I'm struck by this army of kids that just marched out for Children's Church. What a beautiful sight, and all the helpers with them. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Mike Sherritt, your part-time transitional pastor. It's my privilege to join Camper in the preaching series this spring in the Gospel of Mark. Today's text is Mark 6, verses 7 to 13. Mark 6, 7 to 13. Since no good thing will happen with God's word unless it's prayed for, as Chelsea did, I'll do that briefly right now. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord Jesus, we look to you, giver of life, Lord of truth, fountain of wisdom. Give us now eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your word, that it may transform us for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. Mark 6, beginning at verse 7. And he, Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Many years ago, when I was addicted to pickup basketball, when I lived in Charlottesville, I had the privilege to play with two friends who had both been shooting guards in the ACC. Good players. One of them, whenever I got the ball, immediately did this, Mike, 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 expressing his apparent distrust in my ability to do anything productive with the ball. I don't blame him. The other, when he got the ball, would immediately go, here, Mike, go, shoot. Apparently expressing his delight for me to partner with him alongside his extraordinary basketball gifts. Now, which of those pictures the kingdom of God? Does King Jesus come onto the earth with the ball and go, give me the ball, I'm going to do everything, you just sit back and watch? Or does he delight to pass us the ball that we partner with him in the extension of his kingdom? If you guess the latter, go to the head of the class. So here's a text, beloved, showing us how Jesus delights to empower his disciples to partner with him in his kingdom extension. But why should you care? Some of you are wondering whether or not you're going to follow Jesus. And you know that it is a wholehearted, no holds back, no looking back endeavor. You're either all in with Jesus or you're not. And you're wondering, what's the cost? I need compelling reasons to give up everything and follow Jesus. There are no spectators in the kingdom of God. Some of you are walking with Jesus. And you have every right to wonder, what should I expect Jesus to give me in my partnership with him, bringing his kingdom to the earth? That's why you need this text. And what this text shows you is that Jesus calls his followers to partner with him and to ensure their confidence that their endeavors are going to be significant and productive, he gives them three things. And here they are in the text. Number one, he shares his authority. Number two, he supplies your needs. And number three, he sends you with power. Shares his authority, supplies your needs, sends you with power. Here we go, number one. to ensure those of you walking with Jesus or considering following Jesus, he wants you to know he shares his authority with you. Verse 7, when he called the 12, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Beloved, does this take the disciples by surprise? Absolutely not. Go back to Mark 1:13 when he initially called a couple of the disciples who were fishermen. He said to them, Mark 1:17, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And then when he finally had got 12 together, we're told in 3:14, he appointed the 12 whom he named apostles that they might be with him and send them out to preach and to have authority over demons. From the beginning, this has been a collaborative effort. The kingdom of God is a shared endeavor. It is a team enterprise, which this whole question of authority raises a couple of questions. Number one, where does Jesus get this authority? From his Father. Remember at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, I'll reference it again later in the sermon, Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. His Father had it. He endowed his Son with it. When you read to the Gospel of John, it's very clear. Jesus says, I'm working, my Father is working. There's this mirror effect. Jesus says, like in John 5, my Father's working and I'm doing that thing, same thing. He is lockstep in his ministry with his Father. There's not an ounce, no variation between the Father and the Son. They are tight in everything Jesus is doing on the earth. This third authority Jesus is exercising is actually very evident to people even who aren't following him. Back in Mark 1:27, one of the comments was, is this not a new teaching with authority? They could tell. Now, this is one of these words in the original language, Greek, that is just juicy. The Greek word for authority as a compound, you know this one, don't you, Dan? Ex out of, ousia, being. So Jesus' authority comes out of his being because he's God. So everywhere Jesus goes, he is exercising, demonstrating, revealing, manifesting his sovereignty, his control, his dominion, his rule, his omnipotence over nature, demons, bread molecules, sickness, whatever it is, there's no question. Nothing is outside of Jesus' control. Nothing thwarts what Jesus wants to do. He is Lord of all. Beloved, how different than the kings of the earth, who typically just use their authority on their terms for themselves. No, Jesus is lavish, giving his authority, endowing his disciples with that same sense of exousia. That authority, beloved, is super abounding power. And it's what led the apostle Paul to pray this way, in Colossians 1:9, listen to this prayer. He says, from the day we've heard of it, we've not ceased to give thanks for you, asking, here's his prayer, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, so that bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. How often do you pray that for yourself? Do you know why you don't? Because you have an addiction to your own strength. You trust yourself too much. These are hard words for people like you who, by the world standards, are smart, intelligent, competent, capable, and you have lots of human ability, and it is really easy to trust those. And yet, without being strengthened through God's power, those things ultimately won't bring about kingdom reality. Do you see what Paul is saying here? What's the one place on earth right now kingdom authority and power is manifested? What's the one place on earth right now it's manifested? In you. In you. No other place. It's in those indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus. You have this authority. Now it is activated. It is accentuated when you pray for it, you plead for it, you are desperate for it. Do you live this way? So the point is, when you're talking with your neighbors, you're going to work, those around you are saying what? This person's different. The way they speak, the way they react, the way they refuse to engage in certain kinds of this person's different. So why do the apostles need that? Jesus is clearly endowing them with authority and power. Why do they need it? I hope you know by now the answer to that is they don't have any. When Jesus talks about abiding in him, living in a close relationship with him, John 15:5, abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. For apart from me, how many people know how that sentence finishes? Apart from me, you can do
nothing.
Say it again. You can do
nothing.
Do you believe it? Good. Then you're abiding in Jesus to draw down the power, the authority, because I've got nothing. I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, that's what we are, to show that the surpassing power comes from God. Yes. So on the one hand, the apostles need it because they don't have it, and Jesus has all the power. He has all the power. And notice that they're sent out to cast out demons. There's never been a demon cast out in the history of the world except by the authority of the name of Jesus. They don't leave any human being except by the power of the name of Jesus. I've seen it firsthand. I can give you the details later. I won't import it into the sermon. But the Apostle John, who heard these words, tells us in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Is that a power too great for you? Yeah. What does Paul say? Y'all study this. Cindy, you let them through in the Bible study Monday morning, 2 Corinthians 10. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh and blood, but divinely powerful for destroying strongholds. When Paul talks about putting on the armor of God, Ephesians 6, what does he say is the nature of the conflict? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but what? It is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You don't hold a candle to that. Jesus does. And empowered by him, you do too. You have relationships in your life. You're praying that people will come into the light of Jesus. You want them to know Christ. Ultimately, you're seeking to do what? It is a rescue from darkness to light. Notice how the Apostle Paul commends his servants. He says in 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. We don't argue people into the kingdom of God, but kind, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth that they may come to their sentence and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Anyone in your life that does not belong to Jesus is captive to the devil to do his will. And it's only the power and authority of Jesus that can break that. And that's why in verse 7, when he says he sent them out, that verb sent is the verb from which we get apostle. So an apostle is a sent one, and the whole idea is they are sent to speak for and in the name of and on the basis of the authority of the one sending them. Man, they had power, and so do we. Another detail to note, he sends them out two by two. Why? Well, Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one. If one falls, he's better to pick them up. Probably on the basis of Deuteronomy. Did I say Ecclesiastes 4:9? It's Ecclesiastes 4:9. On the basis of Deuteronomy 17:6, the principle that on the basis of one or two witnesses, facts are confirmed. So they're both confirming the witness of who Jesus is. And that's exactly the pattern you see followed in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Peter and James. Patterns follow in the book of Acts. All right, that's the first point, probably the longest one in the sermon. Why do you need this text? You need confidence that as you are partnering with the Lord Jesus and extending his kingdom, he is supplying your every need. It is in the spirit of Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's in that spirit. So he shares his authority. Secondly, he supplies your every need. Verse 8 and 9, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and put on two tunics. This is not the way we go on vacation, right? We pack extra sunscreen. We pack extra food. We pack extra whatever we need for vacation, right? Don't you? Three pairs of socks, underwear. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is saying, take the essentials. Your needs are going to be provided. Walking stick, sure, that's to fend off the snakes as you go down the trail. Would really appreciate that. But the food and necessities will be provided for you. Now, there's some discrepancy between the way the Gospels report these exact words of Jesus, but if you seek to harmonize them, the point seems to remain, guys, don't take extra stuff. I'm going to meet your needs. Is this setting a pattern for every missions endeavor after this? I don't think so. It doesn't mean if you're going to the mission field, don't take three pairs of socks. That doesn't seem to be the point. On this particular mission, Jesus says, I'm going to meet your needs because he pays for what he orders. He pays for what he orders. So that means, beloved, in the kingdom of God, there are only senders and those sent. How many of you have sent people to the mission field? How many of you have sent people? You can raise your hand. How many of you have been to the mission field? Okay. All right, so you've been sent. There's only senders and sent. Okay. Two more details, guys. One detail, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart. What's going on? Not sure. Maybe he's saying, look, just because that house down the street has a pool and they don't have cats, don't switch houses, right? Just stay there as a good witness that you're content. Next detail, verse 11, if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you when you leave. Shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So the background to this is when Jews would return from leaving the land of Israel and come back, when they hit the border, they would kick the dust off their feet as a symbolic gesture that I have left an unholy place and I have come back to God's place. Jesus imports that and says, you need to leave a sign. In this instant, you need to leave a sign before you that what that town just did, that's really serious stuff. It's exactly what the apostles did, Acts 13:51. Third, sends you with power. Jesus calls you. He passes you the ball if you're his follower. And he wants you to shoot or take it to the hoop with confidence. He shares his authority. He supplies your every need. And thirdly, he sends you with power. Verse 12, so when they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, they cast out many demons, anointed them with oil, the sick, and they healed them. Now, does this pattern look familiar to you? Preaching, healing, casting out demons. Does it look familiar? Yeah, it's what Jesus has been doing. So he's modeled it. And they're going to go do it. And no doubt they're going to come back and he's going to debrief with them. And he's going to perfect this. But you see what this essentially is? This is the first missions trip of millions and millions in the history of the world. This is the first one. I asked you a minute ago, how many of you have been on a missions trip? We had Camper and a couple others, yeah. So actually, you're all always on a missions trip. When you leave the house tomorrow morning, when you left the house yesterday morning, God sent you, if you're a follower of Jesus, God sent you into your world. The Bible calls all of us to live missionally so that wherever you are, you are embodying the love of Jesus and seeking to make his kingdom real in word and deed. You're all missionaries, and our church is only as healthy, only as vital as every one of you consciously, joyfully, and intentionally embraces the call to live missionally, which means you're always praying, Lord, open the door. So I see this constantly as I watch my wife interact with strangers. We were at a continuing care community the other day looking in someone's apartment, a possible place we might move. And the lady had some pretty artwork, and we walked outside, started exchange pleasantries with her. And Janice commented on her art this way. God has given you wonderful gifts in your art. So it's just, that's an unoffensive thing to say. Even if she doesn't believe in God, that's not offensive. So Jan is sending a little seed out there. She's living missionally. This is an opportunity to say something about God and to maybe draw this woman into a conversation. That's missional living. You're praying constantly. Is this a door, Lord? Send me, Lord. When I exercise in my neighborhood, I pray for opportunities. I pray for opportunities. How do I make Christ known here? It's hard when you're away 10 days a month, but regardless, as they say down south. Beloved, we're all on mission for Jesus. So stop right now and say, Lord, I need to download that reality into my thinking, into my life. I need to change. Because you realize the ultimate welfare, the destiny of this church, resides where? In your seat. This whole thing depends on you. Now, you're thinking, Mike went crazy when he was home the last 10 days. No, of course it depends on Jesus. But until we all believe, if I am not walking in the sweet path of living missionally, the church dies. Let's all believe that. If you want to push back on that, let's talk later. So, we're all sent. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples. Jesus, the call to be a disciple of Jesus is what? Follow me. Well, where are we following Jesus? We're following Jesus into the world on his mission. Okay, so what exactly are the apostles sent to do? Verse 12, proclaim people, repent, cast out demons, heal the sick. What essentially is that? It is a message of liberation backed up with miracles of liberation. Sick people need to be liberated from their illnesses. Demonized people need to be liberated from the tyranny of the evil one. Okay? The miracles are backing up the message of liberation. We repent because we are liberated from the tyranny of sin. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on praying for the sick or casting out demons. Suffice it to say, it might have looked different in that time, but nonetheless, people are sick. Pray for healing. If that doesn't work, take them to the hospital. If people are demonized, pray for deliverance. Another discussion for another day. What I want to focus on as I finish is this call to preach repentance. Call people to repent. Now, if you're an astute observer of the Bible, you'll say this. Well, that's a little strange because Sometimes the Bible says, believe. Jesus said, he who believes has eternal life. The word repent isn't in there. Sometimes the Bible says, believe. In this case and others, it says, repent. And in other cases, guess what it says? Believe and repent. Why? Because it's a fluid concept. We sometimes import a precision of demand on text. The Bible does not intend to give it. And here's the reality. Belief, true belief, is one side of the coin. What's the other side, beloved? True belief always repents. The repentance coin, the other side is what? True repentance always believes. They're the same two sides, the two different sides of the same coin. Why? Because salvation is receiving Jesus as he is, Lord and Savior. You trust Jesus as Savior. You exercise your faith in Jesus' saving work to deliver you from the penalty of your sins. You also receive Jesus as Lord by repenting, and you receive him as King of your life. Okay? Faith and repentance. You're wondering, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. I don't want to do that. Understood. But faith and repentance are gifts God gives those who ask him. The ability to believe, the desire to turn and follow Christ, to give up rights to your life. We don't intuitively, innately want to do that. The Spirit of God creates that in you. Ask him by all means. Ask him. Plead with him. And if you don't want to ask him, then simply say, okay, I'm going to ask you to make me willing to ask. So, beloved, what's repentance? Repentance, this gift of repentance, is fundamentally a call to make things right in the world. Most young people in our culture are very concerned about justice and equity, and they should be. Injustice irritates them, and it should. But the ultimate injustice is what? God is not getting the glory and the devotion he deserves. That's the ultimate injustice. Every other wrong in this world is ultimately subservient to the fact that the God who is worthy is not receiving from all of his creatures the devotion, thanksgiving, obedience, sacrifice he deserves. Do you believe that? I believe that with all my heart. I would let my head roll for that. Repentance solves that injustice because it turns from living for me to living for God's glory. Do you see what I'm saying? And there's another aspect of this. The second injustice that's intolerable, is that human beings are not living according to the design God made them for, godliness, righteousness, and holiness. They're living according to their own desires, which results in sin and self-destruction. So repentance is a rescue from that. It is a righting of that injustice. You weren't made to live according to your own wishes and fashions. You're made to live according to God's ways. Repentance turns a life back to that. And this is why the one other Greek word in this sermon, first was exousia, the second is another compound. Beautiful word. The Greek word for repentance is meta, change, noia, mind. That's a change of mind. You've reoriented your thinking away from yourself to the God who deserves glory. From thinking your sin will satisfy you to saying, my sin is self-destructive. It's dishonoring to God. There is an infinitely better way to live. Beloved, repentance is thinking accurately about the most important things in life. Who wouldn't want to repent? Does that help? Is that helpful? So Peter heard this. He went out preaching repentance. Notice what he does in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching Jesus. And in Acts 3:19. He's preaching to a Jewish audience. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore. The only immediate, logical response to God giving his son for your sins is to repent and trust it. Trust it and repent. But then he goes on, turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Beloved, you really haven't repented until in turning from yourself to God, there is a sense of refreshing, renewal, joy. Oh my goodness, as bad as my sins are, so great is the cross of Jesus. As bad as my self-love is, the love of God for me is sweeter. That's when you know you're coming into a healthy repentance. Times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. A few verses later, he says in verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first. You see the grace of God? God sent his son to you. He proved it by raising him from the dead. And here Peter says, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So when you say to somebody, God bless you, think in your mind, Lord, turn them from their wickedness to you. That's blessing. And that's expressed in repentance. Well, we could say a whole lot more about that. I think I'll bring it to a conclusion. What would turn any of us from our selfishness to this, to repentance? Look, seeing the unselfish love of Jesus on the cross for us, that he lived in a way that did he ever need to repent? Did he ever have an ounce of sin to grieve over? Not ever for a second. And yet, he submits himself to the horrendous punishment for your sins on the cross to purchase this grace and mercy you've been singing about and to bring everlasting refreshment to your soul and body in the presence of God. Jesus, your cross does it all. Let me pray for us. I do thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord. They are kingdom partners with you, Lord Jesus. Wow, they're incredibly special, astoundingly important. They are ravishingly beautiful. So may we as a church flee to this Jesus, be refreshed, and go to serve this poor, broken world with his power and authority and love. For his sake, amen.